Right, this morning's sermon is entitled One Thing Counts, and really it's based upon Galatians chapter 5. So if you've got your thumb in there, that will be really good. Have you ever had one of those envelopes that drops through your door that says, free gift for you, absolutely free? A handsome carriage clock in a gold finish. You think, wow. But when you read on in the small print, it says, free with your first order for £50 to Great Universal Company. It's a catch. It's not really a free gift at all. It looks too good to be true, and it is. And so we get inoculated against anything that's supposed to be free. I had a rather strange experience of standing on the seafront at Lowestoft on Millennium Eve, just before the year 2000, and there was something like 35,000 people had come out to see the Millennium Beacon being lit and the Millennium Prayer being read over at Radio Suffolk, and I was there with Churches Together with my box of Millennium candle holders with a free Millennium candle inside, souvenirs that you could take away. Free. And do you think I could give away those candles? People were very reluctant to take them because they were all looking for a catch. If I'd have stood there and said, get your Millennium candles here, only 50 pence each, I think I'd have been killed in the rush. But because it was free, people were backing off. Oh no, not me. People want to pay for things in our innermost being that's programmed into us. Nothing is free. It's said in business, there's no such thing as a free lunch. They always want to sell you something. People want to pay for things. So when the church comes along and says, well, salvation is free and full in Jesus Christ, we have a problem with it. We start looking for the catch. Yes, very good. But what do I have to do to earn it? What do I have to do to deserve it? Jesus, having struck off the chains of slavery of sin in each one of us, is amazed to see us looking around for new chains to put on, new yokes. It's as if it's uncomfortable to be free. Just like the Israelites, when Moses led them out of captivity in Egypt into the desert, he was astonished when they started complaining to him about the food. They said, oh, we were better off when we were slaves in Egypt. Well, at least we knew what we had to do then. At least they knew what they had to do. Many Christians would rather be yoked than free. Quite amazing. I watched in astonishment as people queued up at St. Peter's in Rome, at the Vatican, in the millennium year, the year 2000, to go through a door that had been specially opened for millennium year. It's opened once every 10 years or so, but it's also opened on the millennium. And if you went through the door, you would have 20 years off purgatory. Well, there was a rugby scrum trying to get through that door. So I went through one of the other doors with Sandra. It was no problem at all. And when we got inside, we saw people queuing up to kiss a statue of Peter's foot in order to earn some favor from God. And don't think here I'm picking on Catholics particularly. Protestants have got their own traditions and things that they like to do in order to make God love them in some way. And you'll have to think what those things could be. And here in Galatians 5, Paul is having to give some strong direction to that early church. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Things had come to a head in the church because of the rite of circumcision. Some people had come into the church and started to say that believers needed to follow all of the Old Testament rituals in order to be a real Christian. in order to be full members of the church. It was a symbol of the way that men became people in Israel. And they were stirring up the congregation to argument and division over this effort. And Paul was very blunt and said, well, if you're going to allow that, if you go back to the ritual, you're going to have to go back to all the Old Testament law. And I'm not talking just about the Ten Commandments here. I'm talking about all the Old Testament rituals that there are in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And he's going to tell them that nobody can do that. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obliged to obey the entire law. And the end result of going this way is that they're going to be cut off from Christ. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourself off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And this has been the great debate in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther tried to earn salvation by works. And in the same way, Paul said that in his case, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If anyone could earn salvation by works, it was Paul. In the same vein, Martin Luther said that he was a devout monk working on earning salvation. He made the remark, if anyone could come to God through monkery, I was that monk. But he was in despair when he realized that that was impossible. Realization dawned that the just shall live by faith. And that became the rallying call of the Reformation. As Paul was at pains to point out, trying to come to God by obeying the law is a no-no. It cannot be done. If it could be done, then there would have been no need for Christ to go to the cross. He didn't go for those people who didn't quite make it through the law. He died for all sinners, for you and for me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As someone has said, God will put a minus sign before Christ in the lives of the Galatians if they put a plus sign in front of anything else. Christ plus nothing equals salvation. And that's why Paul is so hot on the topic. The act itself was unimportant. Paul even had Timothy circumcised because it was convenient for his ministry. It made him more acceptable to Jewish followers. Once Christ had come, it had no value either way. But the theology behind it was very important. And the Adventist Church had its own debate on the subject. Law versus grace in Galatians in Minneapolis in the 19th century. It's Minneapolis 1888, if you want to know the date. The issue is simply grace versus works. Do you receive salvation as a gift or do you have to earn it? Galatians 5:5 says, for through the Spirit by faith we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. It's got to be Christ plus nothing. Grace is free and grace is a gift, but grace is not cheap. It cost the Son of God his life. In verse 7, Paul uses the illustration of a race. Now, the Greeks loved athletics. After all, they gave us the Olympic Games. And here are the Galatians running well. But the big problem in a race with a lot of runners is being tripped up. And I don't know if you remember, those of you who are old enough, the case of Zola Budd. She was a girl who they rushed around to give British citizenship to. She was a South African girl. And she went and tripped up in the Olympic race and brought down a load of other runners. And she was not popular after that. And Paul says here, the Galatians are about to be tripped up. You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? And the picture is of a runner who's tripped up and he's going to have a ripple effect and he's going to bring down the rest of the field. There's going to be a pile up. Verse 8 says, such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you in the Lord that you'll not think otherwise. But whoever it is that's confusing you will pay the penalty. The insistence on Christ plus something else doesn't come from God. The problem is that such strange ideas can soon throw a church into confusion. And that's what was happening in Galatia. And Paul issues that stark warning. Those who are responsible will pay the penalty. Some people were so confused that they started to blame the church leadership for the confusion. And sometimes when I read Paul's letters, you know, I think they could have been written yesterday. Some even started to blame Paul himself. And he says, but my friends, verse 11, why am I still being persecuted if I'm still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Maybe because of his advice to Timothy, maybe because of his attitude in the letter to the Corinthians, trying to be all things to all people. His defense is that he's getting into trouble because the grace of the cross is an offense to worldly people. He says you can't have it both ways. If he's preaching circumcision, then there's no need for the cross. If you preach salvation by works, then the scandal of the cross is removed. He suggests a strong treatment in verse 12 of Galatians 5 for those in the church who are unsettling the congregation. Carry on and do the whole job, he says, and I'll leave you to read verse 12 for yourself. It sounds crude and harsh, and so it is, but it's not mean-spirited. The Anglican commentator and preacher John Stott says, if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land. So what is the attitude that we need in the church today? How should we approach the vexed subject of faith and works? That's been a debating point in Christianity for the last 2,000 years. How can we cut through the debate and base our way forward on sound biblical principles? Paul gives that great summary of true religion in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. We need faith expressing itself through love. And in this, works are the result of a saving relationship with Christ, not the cause of it. Works act as a thermometer. The best illustration I've ever heard is that works act as a thermometer. It shows how hot our relationship is, how much of the fire of the Spirit we've got inside of us. A thermometer or a thermocouple on a boiler does not make the boiler hot. It only tells you what's happening. Faith is not just intellectual. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just being able to reel off loads of quotes. Do you know, I had some inmates in prison who could quote you chapter and verse on any subject in the Bible. Wonderful. Didn't stop them murdering their wife, but wonderful. Jesus says, if your faith does not produce something, then it's false, it's superficial, it's a fake. It's a front that we put on to entertain other people and each other. Jesus called such people hypocrites, and he took a word that was used to describe the way that actors used to use masks in a play, hypocrites. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16 to 20, he talks about, "You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits." If the thermometer of works shows zero, if our lives produce nothing, then we don't have that saving relationship. Now, there is a temptation to work on works, to give the thermometer a boost. You know, you say, well, if I put a match underneath the thermometer, it will appear to be going up, even though there's no fire in the boiler. But Jesus has thought about that one. Verse 21 from Matthew 7, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Well, that sounds good. Let's work on the works. But he goes on to say, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many deeds of power in your name?' And then, says Jesus, I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.' Works aren't it unless they are the result of being saved by grace, of being saved as a free gift. You can have works without grace, but James says you cannot have saving faith and see no works. James 2 verse 18, "But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and by my works will show you my faith.'" I can truly say that over the years, I've been much more impressed by people who live their faith than those who just talk about it and preach it. I'm afraid theory comes a distant second place to practice. When I'm on the front line trying to confront evil and people's feelings of hopelessness in their lives, I don't ask too much about the finer points of theology to those who are willing to help me. Christianity works itself out in actions and not so much in words. Paul says, "All things are lawful to the Christian, but not all things are good for you." This Christian liberty, this freedom from chains that used to bind us, is not a license to do anything that we like. Verse 13 of Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves for one another." Now, some people today would like you to believe that God's grace is so extensive that he doesn't care what kind of life we live, that the person's lifestyle before or after conversion is immaterial. But that's not the biblical view. The way we live matters a great deal to God. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. Sin comes in when we focus only on ourselves. God wants us to focus on others. Father Henri Nguyen was a Dutch-born Catholic priest and renowned writer on Christian spirituality. His books are widely read today by Protestants and Catholics alike. One of his main themes is we are beloved sons and daughters of God. Reflecting on the story of Nicodemus, he writes, "I love Jesus, but I want to hold on to my friends even when they do not lead me closer to Jesus. I love Jesus, but I want to hold on to my own independence, even when that independence brings no real freedom. I love Jesus, but I don't want to lose the respect of my professional colleagues, even though I know that their respect does not make me grow spiritually. I love Jesus, but I don't want to give up on my writing plans, travel plans, speaking plans, even when those plans are often more to my glory than the glory of God. Upon reflection, Henri Nguyen realizes he isn't all that different from Nicodemus, and he writes, "So I'm like Nicodemus, who came by night and said safe things about Jesus to his colleagues." Now, we've got to be Christ-centered and other-centered, but not self-centered. Early in the 20th century, playwright and social critic George Bernard Shaw wrote, "Liberty means responsibility, and that's why most men dread it." Interesting comment. Liberty means responsibility, and that's why most people dread it. So how shall I make best use of this wonderful gift of salvation, so freely given to all who will receive it? How will Christianity break through into our everyday life? Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I'm going to give you an illustration from kite flying. You didn't know kite flying and grace were connected, but they are. When you're flying a kite, the freedom to fly, it's a result of having a string. The very thing that holds the kite down keeps it up in the sky. Cut the string, what happens to the kite? I know, because when I was a kid, we had the kite tied onto a fence and the knot came undone. So if the string gets cut, the kite immediately plummets straight to the ground. That which seems to bind it allows it to fly. Firstly, we've got to exercise self-control and not self-indulgence. If we let ourselves go and do just what we want, we shall likely fall straight back into sin again and end up squabbling amongst ourselves, just like the disciples were when they said, "And who shall be first? Who shall be first?" And Jesus, in Mark 9:35, sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last and servant of all." And that's exactly what Paul's saying in this letter. Through love, become slaves to one another. That's the only slavery that Christians should accept, the only yoke that we should put on. We are free to serve our neighbor. We are free to follow the teachings of the law. True obedience comes from a love of what God has done for us, as a thank you, as a gift of love. Jesus taught the law has two dimensions, upwards towards God and outwards towards people. You cannot love God if you hate people. Just as the works are the thermometer of our relationship with God, so the attitude to those people around us is that same thermometer. I love the passage in 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. "How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action." That's why people are out there on the front line in Haiti with ADRA, undergoing privation to try and bring some relief to this world's suffering. Love in truth and action. 1 John 4:20 and 21. "Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or a sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they haven't seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." Let me give you an illustration. There was an ancient rabbi who once asked his pupils how they could tell the night had ended and the day was coming back. "Could it be," asked one student, "when you can see an animal in the distance and tell whether it's a sheep or a dog?" "No," answered the rabbi. "Could it be," inquired another, "that when you look at a tree in the distance and tell whether it's a fig tree or a peach tree?" "No," the rabbi replied. "Well, then what is it?" the pupils demanded. The old teacher responded with words of immense wisdom. "It's when you look on the face of any woman or man and see that she or he is your sister or your brother. Because if you cannot do this, whatever time of the day it is still night." Our Christianity is demonstrated by the way that we treat each other and the love that we have for the things of God. If we find that when there's some outreach event or something to build up the fellowship, or a call is made to help with some project to advance the cause of God, and we think, "Oh yeah, but you know, my ceiling needs painting," or "I have more important things to do," then maybe, just maybe, we should stop and think, not, "Ooh, I'd better go and help, otherwise what are people going to think of me?" But maybe we should stop and think, "What is my relationship with God like?" Maybe that thermometer is reading low. Maybe I should go and ask him for a fresh anointing of his Spirit, a renewing of my first love, so that I can have a love for my neighbor, so that I can see the fruit of the Spirit in my life, as we have been studying in our Bible study hour this morning and previously. Leviticus 19:18 says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." If ever the world needed us to be servants, it is our world today. Let us thank God for the way that he gives us salvation full and free. Jesus Christ plus nothing in our lives. And let's go forward to do, in John Wesley's words, the works of righteousness that follow on from that freedom in the Spirit. That's my prayer this morning. In his name. Amen.
Amen.